Well, the primary school class was asked to write, what would happen if kids ruled the world? And so on the next slide, one child wrote, everything would be free. Everyone would have a mansion. We would not have school, which I'm surprised lasted till point three. I thought that would be point one. All hunting would be abolished. Everyone would be vegan. I'm not sure about that one. I like my steak. And Disney World would be duplicated. Sounds like good fun if everything's free. Of course, kids don't rule the world. We know that, although sometimes they rule some families. We do, though, know that there are presidents and prime ministers and so on who rule the world. And so what do we do when we see our world's rulers ruling in ways that alarm us? What do we do? For example, I assume you've heard President Trump's recent threats against North Korea, where he said, and I quote, North Korea best not make any more threats to the United States. They will be met with fire and fury like the world has never seen. That's a leader of one of the most powerful countries in the world saying that. And so now North Korea has made another threat against them and said, I quote, that we are seriously examining a plan, and I'll cut the quote shorter, to launch missiles. And it goes on to say they're targeting bases in Guam where 6,000 troops are stationed as their warning to the US. So they're seriously considering that plan. Now, what are we to do about all this? Do we just cross our fingers and hope it doesn't end in nuclear war, as some people suggest it could? And if it does end in nuclear war, do we just hope that the fallout doesn't reach us here in Australia, that we're safe by being an island? And Melbourne, because we're at the bottom of Australia, perhaps, I don't know. Or closer to home, what do we do if our ruling state parliament makes decisions that continue to take our state further and further away from God? What if the state safe schools or respectful relationships program that's currently being reviewed does become compulsory for every school, including Christian schools? What if our federal government, after the postal vote, which I'm sure you've heard about, on same-sex marriage, changes the law on marriage? What if the Queensland government does decide to ban the name of Jesus in schools, as the Australian reported a couple of weeks ago, despite recent interviews by the Education Minister that they're inclusive of all religions? What do we do if our rulers rule like that? Do we join the columnist Andrew Bolt in ranting about it? Do we march on Parliament House and burn the Australian flag? Do we become so anxious about changing society that we withdraw from community into Christian ghettos? What do we do when we see our world's rulers ruling in ways that alarm us and perhaps even threaten us? Well, the message of today's chapter is an antidote to such alarm and panic. Because the message of today's chapter is that it's actually God who rules. So let me help you see it for yourselves from the text before we apply it to ourselves for today. The chapter begins with a proclamation. So point one in your outline, verse one in your Bible. In those times, you start with the person writing the letter. So it says, King Nebuchadnezzar, comma, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Here Nebuchadnezzar is writing a public letter to the nations, to people of every language. It's his proclamation to the world. If he was here today, he'd be posting the news on every website, Facebook, Snapchat, Twitter, so that everyone knows about it. And this public letter is his testimony about the signs and wonders God has performed for him, which appear to have taught him something about God and, in fact, even changed him. Indeed, you could even argue that what has happened here has finally converted him. Because he now wants everyone to hear the testimony about Israel's God, our God, rather than the Babylonian gods. And notice what he proclaims. He proclaims the greatness of our God. And in particular, that God rules. So verse 2, he calls God the Most High God. Verse 3, God's signs are great, wonders mighty. Verse 3 again, God's kingdom is eternal. and his dominion, his rule and kingdom endures from generation to generation. In other words, these signs and wonders have taught him that God is God, that he is the greatest and rules over all. And now he wants everyone to know what he knows. So significant is this news. A little while ago, I picked up my girls from school and they had some news which they thought was so significant that they were fighting with each other to be the first to tell me. An excuse, it seems. And this groundbreaking news at the canteen, the school canteen, was having a special. So, okay, good. That's fantastic. Congratulations. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar's news is much more significant than that, isn't it? And yet we have news that tops even his, don't we? News that is so significant that it has changed our lives and, in fact, impacts all people. And the news is the gospel of Jesus, the message, the news about Jesus, how he died for all people to offer them eternal life. I mean, that's pretty significant, isn't it? And that he rose again as Lord or ruler over all people. That impacts everyone, whether they realize it or not, doesn't it? And it made me wonder whether I was always as keen to proclaim this news, my testimony, as Nebuchadnezzar was his testimony. Of course, as the king of the known world back then, he had the opportunity to proclaim it to everyone, and everyone basically had to listen because he was the king. But nonetheless, it's a good reminder that we have a testimony worth proclaiming when the opportunity arises, as Nebuchadnezzar does here. But what exactly are these signs and wonders that God performed for him, that taught him about God? Well, it begins with another dream. So from verse 4 onwards, he's retelling what happened to him in the past. So we're at point 2, the dream, and verse 4 in your Bible. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is also called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. And so just like we saw back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has had another dream that scares him. And just like we saw back in chapter 2, the wise men are unable to interpret the dream, but Daniel can. So there's another contrast drawn, which reminds us that the gods of the wise men cannot give wisdom. And they don't have access to those gods, yet Daniel has access to the true God who gives wisdom. I suspect that's what Nebuchadnezzar was getting at when he says that the spirit of the holy gods is in Daniel. I remember Nebuchadnezzar believed in multiple gods and thought Daniel must have had some spiritual connection, you know, some hotline to these gods, which would give him wisdom. And so Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel his dream, which we heard in our reading. And as I said, it's a long chapter, so I'm not going to reread what we've already heard this time. Let me just quickly summarize it for you. Verse 9 to 12. There was a great tree, so huge it touched the sky and could be seen to the ends of the earth. So on the next slide is an artist's impression of it. So there's Nebuchadnezzar down the bottom sleeping, and there's this massive tree that can be seen to the ends of the earth. And this tree is impressive, and it provides food and shelter for every creature. But in verses 13 to 15, we learn that the tree will be cut down, yet not completely. Its stump will remain. And then pick it up in verse 15 on page 886, halfway through verse 15. Here we see that this tree is actually a man, because it goes from talking about a tree to halfway through verse 15 saying, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. And so the picture that he has in this dream is of a man who will lose his great glory, be cut down to size, so to speak, and become like an animal. And notice the purpose of what will happen according to this dream. Verse 17, the decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that, here's the purpose, the living may know that the Most High is sovereign, or literally rules over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. See, God's signs and wonders to Nebuchadnezzar were to teach him and everyone that God rules over the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And he sets over them the lowliest or most humble of people. And this purpose statement is repeated again and again throughout the chapter. So we see it again in the interpretation of the dream. So point 3 on your outline, verse 19 in your Bibles. Now, we didn't hear these verses read to us in the Bible reading. And so I'm going to read them for us now, because the best way to get to know the Bible is to read it, funnily enough. So let's have a look. Verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries, which is quite loving of Daniel, actually. And the tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals and having nesting places in its branches for the birds, your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong, your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until 7 times pass by. Well, this is the interpretation, your majesty, of this part of the dream. And this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals and will eat grass like an ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign or rules over the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and renounce your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. So the interpretation's reasonably clear, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar is the tree. His glory was impressive, and his kingdom stretched all over the known world. Everyone, in fact, knew who Nebuchadnezzar was. And people depended on him for food and shelter. He was great and strong. So much so that when Saddam Hussein was ruling Iraq, where Babylon used to be, he actually put his face with the face of Nebuchadnezzar on a few printed images, including a coin. So on the next slide is a coin that Saddam Hussein actually had minted. And there is his face and the face of Nebuchadnezzar, which we know from other images from the period of Babylon. And notice Saturn's face is on top to show that he's even greater. But Saddam Hussein picks Nebuchadnezzar for his greatness, you see. He is great. And yet this great man will become like an animal driven from his people. Unless we think this is too far-fetched, there are reported cases in medical journals of a mental illness like this, which causes people to act like animals. The disease is apparently called zoanthropy. Apparently George III of Great Britain had it. So it seems Nebuchadnezzar will be struck by mental illness, driven from his people until 7 times pass. And most people think that refers to 7 years. But his stump will remain. He won't lose his kingdom. Presumably someone will rule it in his stead. They often had a vice regent, as we'll see next week. But until the 7 years pass, and until he acknowledges that God rules, he will be like an animal. And notice Daniel's concern for the king at this point. In verse 19, Daniel wishes this would happen to the king's enemies. In verse 27, Daniel pleads for the king to repent, to submit to God's rule by doing what is right rather than what he likes. And that's remarkable given that this is the same king who destroyed Daniel's city of Jerusalem. And yet Daniel still shows respect and even love, such that he wants to see this king saved. Again, perhaps a lesson for us. But the big point is highlighted by that repeated purpose statement. Do you see verse 25 again? halfway through verse 25, seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign, or literally rules over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. You see, these signs and wonders from God are to teach him and everyone that God rules. And Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn this lesson in particular because he thought he ruled. And so despite Daniel's plea for him to repent, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't. Not yet, anyway. Which brings us to the fulfillment of the dream. Point 4 in your outline, verse 28 in your Bible. So follow along. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign or rules over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle. It's the first recorded dreadlocks in the Bible. And the nails like the claws of a bird. Now, before we look at the fulfillment in particular, notice God's grace again. See, not only has Nebuchadnezzar had a dream to warn him, not only has he had Daniel pleading with him to repent, but verse 29, God gives him 12 months to do it in. And yet he doesn't. Instead, verse 30, he boasts in his rule. Do you notice the pronouns in verse 30? Is this not great Babylon I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? Now, no doubt he was great. He was the king who made Babylon great. He had 3 different palaces built. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were listed as one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. Historians estimate that Nebuchadnezzar made 15 million bricks just to build buildings with, so he had an extraordinary building program. And yet, he wasn't humble about it. I mean, those 15 million bricks, he had his name stamped on almost every one of them. So on the next slide is a brick from Babylon in the British Museum, and in the middle you can see this rectangular impression, and the little thing down the bottom says that this is Nebuchadnezzar's name and title stamped on the brick. In fact, there's a stone tablet found in 1803 in Iraq, which was where Babylon was, and it's now also in the British Museum. But it started off in a museum in India, and so it's called the East India House inscription. That's it on the slide there. And this stone tablet was like Nebuchadnezzar's Facebook page. You know how everyone kind of talks, updates on what they're doing and who they are and so on? Well, this is what he said about himself on the next slide. So on the next slide, he says, I am Nebuchadnezzar, this is what the inscription says, king of Babylon, the exalted prince, the favorite of the god Marduk, the beloved of the god Nabu, the arbiter, the possessor of wisdom, the untiring governor, the wise, the pious, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, I am the prince and the favorite. Not exactly humble, is he? He was proud. He thought he ruled the world. And so after 12 months of refusing to repent, God's words came true. He was struck with a mental illness, became like an animal. But did you notice, again, the purpose statement for all this? Do you see verse 32 again? Verse 32. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign or rules over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. It's exactly the same as verse 25, verse 17. And so now that's what happens. 7 times pass and he does acknowledge that heaven rules. Do you see verse 34? At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. Symbolically saying, okay, you rule. And what happens? His sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So great is his rule. And at the time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisers and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride like I once did, he is able to humble. See what happens? Nebuchadnezzar looks to heaven as a way of acknowledging that God rules, and he repents humbly. And so God restores his sanity and his glory, and in response, Nebuchadnezzar praises God. Do you notice what he says about God in verse 34? That God's dominion or kingdom and rule is eternal. Verse 35, his rule is so great that he can do whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. No one can hold back his hand, so great is his rule. God is the king of all rulers and kings, you see. He is the one who really rules, so much so that he can humble anyone who walks in pride. This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, which he proclaims. And while there are many lessons for us from this chapter, like taking opportunities to proclaim our testimony or loving our enemies, like Daniel did, we always need to see what the text itself emphasizes. And by repeating that purpose statement three times in each section, you know, in the dream, the interpretation, and the fulfillment, the chapter itself makes it clear that the big lesson for us is that God rules. He is the one who is in control of the kingdoms and gives them to whomever he pleases. He is the one who sets over them the lowliest or most humble of people, like Nebuchadnezzar now was. Of course, God has now set over his kingdom another, even more lowly and humble person, Christ. Jesus was born in a stable and placed in a feeding trough. That's pretty humble. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And yet God raised him from the dead, for which we have evidence. And by this sign and wonder, he is proclaimed as Lord or ruler of all. So on the next slide, we heard in our second reading that Peter was preaching and he said that Jesus was accredited by God to the people by miracles and, notice, signs and wonders. And that includes, actually, his resurrection from the dead, which he went on to speak about in the passage, if you remember. And so by this resurrection of the dead, Peter concludes that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah, both ruler and king, in other words. God now rules in Christ, you see. He is the one God has set over his kingdom and this world. And so our first response from this chapter ought to be that of Nebuchadnezzar, where we repent and acknowledge Christ's rule. And that's what Peter said in our second reading. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ. And so we are to say sorry for our sins. We are to trust in Jesus as both our Savior, the one who died for us, and our Lord, our ruler. And when we do that, God will forgive us and restore us to our place as his sons and daughters, just like he forgave and restored Nebuchadnezzar to his place as king. So have you done that? Have you put your trust in Jesus, who rules? And for us who have, then do we continue to humbly live under God's rule in Christ? Do we humbly submit to his rule revealed in his word? Or do we pick and choose what we like from the Bible so that he rules in some parts of our life but not in others? Or do we say, look, you can have Sunday as long as it's convenient for us and it doesn't interfere with us or our kids' activities. Or you can have our money as long as it's the last bit in our budget, whatever's left over. Or you can have my time as long as I've done everything else I want to do. You can have my behavior and my speech as long as no one cuts me off on the road, because then I want to say what I want to say to them. You see, if God rules in Christ, then that includes our lives. And so do we humbly submit to his rule? put differently, which pronouns govern our life? The before Nebuchadnezzar, where he says, I and my, or the after Nebuchadnezzar, who says, his ways are just, his dominion is eternal? Which pronouns rule our life? I was encouraged by a couple of families I know, one at our church and another family at a different church. They both have kids who are particularly good at their sport. One does dancing, the other one does basketball. And in both cases, there was opportunity for them to really excel at each, to join a squad that did dance competitions. And this other guy had basketball rep teams after him, numerous teams. But because both of these competitions and games were on a Sunday, both sets of parents said no, because it would mean missing too much church. He was a family who humbly submitted to God's rule in Christ, you see. And if we haven't, then we also need to remember that when we humble ourselves before God, he will restore us. Three times the word restore comes up. He will lift us up in forgiveness. So as James says on the next slide from James chapter 4, we'll come back to that one. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. And on the flip side, if God does rule our lives, which he does, then we also don't need to panic or be anxious when our lives don't go the way we want. For God is still ruling over them. I know many people at our church are struggling with either illness or loneliness or unemployment or stress. But since God rules in Christ, then we can keep trusting him, knowing that he is in control and will help us through those difficult times until he restores us completely in heaven. That's the first application for us. The second one is for leaders. And leaders, as we've seen, the type of leader God wants are those who are humble leaders. And so if you go back to that other slide that with the magazine cover, this is a magazine called The Entrepreneur, which is also online. And it has an article online about the 22 qualities that make a great leader. The first one is focus. The second one is confidence. I'm not going to go through the rest. But none of the 22 has humility. And yet that's the first quality God wants from a leader, from a ruler. And so for those of us who lead, we need to lead humbly. And for all of us who are to pray for our leaders, as the Bible says, then pray they might lead humbly under God's rule. After all, if God can humble a leader like Nebuchadnezzar, then he can humble anyone. And lastly, for us, since God rules, then we need not panic or be alarmed. This is the big point of the passage, really. God rules in Christ, and so despite what we see happening in the world, there is no cause for alarm and panic. I mean, the Israelites back then, it would have appeared that Nebuchadnezzar was ruling and they were stuck. They were in trouble. That was it. And yet, despite appearances, here is the reminder that actually God rules. A reminder given by the king himself who conquered them. Can you imagine being an Israelite back then, conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, to only hear later him confessing, "Your God rules"? How encouraging must that have been? But it's the same message for us. And so when we hear President Trump escalate tensions with North Korea by making foolish comments, we don't panic. God in Christ really rules. When we see our country moving further from God and his truth, don't panic, for God in Christ still rules. When we hear of the recent census that the number of people who ticked no religion has grown and Christianity seems to have shrunken, don't panic, for God in Christ still rules. After all, perhaps God is using this time in our country to sort out those who are really Christian from those who are not. Perhaps he will use this time in our country and the persecution of Christians to grow the church, as it often works. And so do pray for our world. Do sign petitions and speak up lovingly and gently. But don't panic, for God in Christ still rules. Let me finish. I came across a picture that one of my daughters particularly liked. This was a little while ago, but it reminded me of it, and she wanted to get it as a poster. That's on the next slide. Keep calm, because girls rule the world, and it's even in pink. Though she sometimes thinks she rules our family, at least, the sign should really say, keep calm, because God in Christ rules the world. So we need not panic, but humbly trust and obey, for God rules and restores the humble. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this reminder, this rather pertinent reminder from your word today, that despite what we see in the world around us and the rulers that make decisions which alarm us, we don't need to panic, for you still rule through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to keep trusting in you. Help us to be prayerful for our leaders. May they rule with humility, but help us not to panic, but to humbly trust and obey you, for you still rule. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.